You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
I want to review a passage with you today, since we're talking about 50 years. And our time as a church, I thought it would be a good time just to review what has been basic and foundational to our church. It's a passage that I've done many times, even recently, but I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 4. It really talks about what we'd call our philosophy of ministry or our theology of ministry. Any views on the church and what the church ought to be, and it seems they fluctuate, and every so often we come up with a new set of ideas that everybody ought to incorporate. Sometimes we're told, well, we live in a different culture, different time, so the church has to adjust to its culture. That not only impacts the church in our country, but often has an impact on the church in missions and different places in the world. And I think we need to remind ourselves that the church is God's plan for today, and he's not left it to the devices of men to come up with ideas of what the church ought to be and how it ought to function. It's set forth in the Word of God. So this is a passage that we've come to often and that I come to often. Since we're in the book of Ephesians, so we were there in our previous study. We talked about the warfare of the believer in chapter 6. We're going to talk about the church and its function in ministering together in a special way with gifts in chapter 4. I reminded you in our previous study, and since we were in Ephesians, that consistent with Paul's letter, the first three chapters lay out what we call the doctrine, the basic theological foundation that we have to have. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 do the application of that, how that ought to impact our lives. In other words, we don't learn more about God, the truth concerning him, just so we'll have a lot of knowledge. But that knowledge is to be taken into our life and absorbed and become a controlling factor in how we live. And that's the distinction between laying the doctrinal or teaching foundation and then applying that. It was interesting. One commentator on Ephesians made the note that there are 41 imperatives in the book of Ephesians. Imperatives are commands that are given. In the first three chapters, there is one imperative or command. In the last three chapters, there are 40. So you see, when he's teaching the doctrine, it's something to be learned. But when you get to the application, these are things now you must do. Otherwise, you're in rebellion against God. God's people will not only learn the truth about God, what he's revealed, but they will put it into practice. And two problems. And they are related. You can study the Word of God like it's just a school, and we're taking in information, and we go out, and we live our life, and often we're in conflict with the doctrine. So we have to have a thorough understanding of the teaching of the truth. But you cannot leave it there. Sometimes we learn the truth. Something comes up and it seems like we didn't learn anything. And we understand there are things we must do, even under pressure, to be faithful to the Lord. Just a little bit of review. In chapter 1, part of that doctrinal section, you have a great summary statement of the gospel, the salvation that comes to us when we believe the gospel. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. In him, referring to Christ from the previous verse, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see what happens? You listen to the truth, the gospel message, the truth of salvation by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. You heard that. You believed it. That's the second step. And then, as a result of believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That identified you. You belong to God for time and eternity. And the Holy Spirit, verse 14, assures that all that God has promised will become a reality for us. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, as a down payment, something guaranteeing the outcome, as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, you have to hear the gospel message, but hearing it will not save you. You can hear it again and again and again and not be saved. You must believe what you hear. And these Ephesians had heard it, had believed it, and had been sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that every single believer in Jesus Christ will someday experience the fullness of their redemption, the culmination of being glorified in the glory of God's presence. So he's laying that doctrinal foundation, and God having authored our salvation and brought it about. He further elaborated that in chapter 2. And then you come down to verse 11. And from verse 11 and down into chapter 3, he's going to talk about the unique work God is doing in this day in building the church, putting the church together. And I want us to understand how unique what God is doing in this day so we can appreciate what our philosophy of ministry is and is to be as a church. But something is uniquely happening. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, Christ, who brought both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And the purpose at the end of verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He's talking about the unique and new thing God is doing. He is creating the church. And the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, in the previous working of God through Old Testament history, God was working his work of salvation in and through the nation Israel. And you became a child of God by converting to the God of Israel. In effect, you became a Jewish convert. God's work of salvation centered in the nation Israel. And there was a division between the Jews and all the other nations. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're well familiar with that. Now what God is doing, he's reconciling both of these groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, verse 16, in one body to God through the cross. It's a new work that had not been done before. Verse 19 talked about that you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. We'll be talking about the apostles and the prophets in a little bit. That those men were the foundation. And as we see when we come into chapter 3, the truth revealed to them is what is basic and foundational to the church. And Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, and the cornerstone in those days was the first stone laid. And all the rest of the building was aligned according to that cornerstone. And that's what gave the building its proper orientation and so on. And we're now being built and fitted together into a holy temple. In verse 22, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God dwelling in us, in His church. Not just in us individually, which He does, but in the church. We are part of that building. He's going to use several metaphors. Sometimes He talks about a plant and firmly rooted like a plant. Another time He'll talk about the building and we are being constructed. Then He'll talk about us like a body being fitted together. The picture. Then amazingly, He comes into chapter 3 and He says, you know what? This truth about the church and the Jews and the Gentiles being joined together in one body is something that had not been ever known before. Not by the angels in heaven, and not by anybody on earth. It was truth that God had kept secret to Himself. In chapter 3, just pick up a couple of verses. Paul says he wants them to know that it was by revelation, chapter 3, verse 3. There was made known to me the mystery. The end of verse 4, this will help you understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, what does a mystery mean? Look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Mystery in a Bible is not something complicated or takes extra knowledge to know. A mystery is something that there was no way to know. It was not revealed. But now it is being revealed. So it's something that takes supernatural revelation from God. And that's when it is known. So God now is revealing something He did not make known before. It's now been revealed, the end of verse 5, to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Remember the holy apostles and prophets up in chapter 2, verse 20? They're mentioned here now as those to whom this truth is being revealed. That's why they're the foundation. It's the truth God is revealing to them that is now being taught, part of which is Paul writing to the Ephesians, to teach them and explain this to them. This is new material from God. What is it? Verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's amazing. It was hard for the Jews to come to get their arms around and appreciate that the dirty, filthy, polluted Gentiles, they wouldn't even eat with Gentiles, now are accepted along with Jews into one spiritual relationship in God's salvation. What an amazing truth. You come down here. Paul is one of those apostles to whom this truth is being revealed. It's not just him because he uses the plural. It's been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets, plural, of which Paul was one. Peter was another. John was another. What we have as our New Testament is the revelation and truth revealed to these men regarding the church. And so you come down to verse 9. To bring to light, this is what was revealed. What light is being made known. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. In other words, the oversight, the managing, the administration of this new material and the new entity, the church. You note this, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, some people say, well, you're saying that God had to change His plan, so He started the church. No, read the Scriptures. Well, when people don't really have a thorough knowledge of Scripture, they come up with all kind of mistaken ideas. We're not saying God had to come up with some kind of alternative plan. This has been hidden in God who created all things. Back when He did the creation, this was part of His plan. but he didn't reveal everything in his plan at that time. Nor did he reveal it down through the ages. You understand, God is sovereign. We don't tell him he has to reveal everything. And this is one thing he did not reveal. You can search the Old Testament. There is no mention of the church. There is no prophecy of the church. It's hidden in God. So there's no way to find it out. In fact, look at verse 10. It's now being brought to light, the revelation. God's making it known, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, note this, through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. You know he's talking about rulers and authorities? Angels. You know what? God hadn't revealed to the angels. Gabriel didn't know it. Michael didn't know it. Because God hadn't revealed it. They're created beings. They are now learning about it through the church. The revelation being given to the apostles and prophets, and the church as it's being established and built and developed by God, the angels are looking. That's why 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the revelation given in the Old Testament. There are things they couldn't put together. There was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There is the rule and reigning in glory. And we're told these are things angels wanted to look into. Because there's a big gap there. Not in God's plan, but in the revelation of God's plan. God was going to put the church from Acts 2 down to the rapture in there between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. And all of a sudden, even the angels didn't know about that. So that's what we're told, that this manifold wisdom of God in this new work of creating a new body comprised of Jew and Gentile might be known through the church to the angelic beings in the heavens. Amazing. You think about it. It's a special, unique work of God that he kept hidden to himself until he brought it about. And Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven in Acts 1. In Acts chapter 2, the church begins. The Spirit is sent to come in a special way to begin a new work, the establishing of the church. And angels look and see what God is doing. This is something new, unique, we didn't know. The importance of the church, verse 11 tells you, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So be careful. Some people say, well, if you are dispensationalists and believe in the uniqueness of the church as distinct from Israel, you think God had to change his plan because Israel rejected Christ, and so what? God had to come up with the church? No, he didn't have to, quote, come up with the church. He had planned that back in eternal ages when he created, but he did not reveal it. Remember, the revealed things belong to us. The hidden things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29. This was one of the hidden things. And we would have never known about it if God hadn't revealed it. And he chose not to reveal it till it was time to do it. The kingdom that he has promised and prophesied, he has revealed about in Old Testament scriptures. And the book of Revelation, we talked about it. But he didn't reveal anything about the church in the Old Testament. So our unique time and what we are and what God is doing, we have a low view of the church in our day. Even evangelical believers is treated something like, you know, you join a fitness club. And it just sort of on that level. And it's sort of an optional thing, and you ought to be involved in one as a believer, and attachments loose, and I take it or leave it, and when I'm happy, I leave it, and then maybe I come back to it or the other, and, you know, I don't like it infringing on my time, and less is better, and all these things show what God is doing is something of amazement to the angels, and we are part of it down to this day. You come down, Paul's praying for them at the end of chapter 3. In verse 14, when he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," and he's praying, verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." It's important because this is moving now toward how you live out this truth. You have to be strengthened with his power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, they already have faith in Christ. That word to dwell means to be firmly fixed, to be established, to mix the metaphor, to be rooted in there. That this faith we have in Christ now is to become a crucial, established part of our lives, our inner being, our hearts, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Love becomes a key governing factor in all of this. The love we have for one another. And that's based on what? "That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ." So we are to be rooted and grounded in love as our faith is firmly fixed in Christ, and we're growing and developing in that faith and in that love. And his love is a love which surpasses knowledge. So my love is to be a reflection of his love. Remember, love is a fruit of the Spirit. What God is producing in my life is something of his character. I don't run out of love. This is the love that will give itself, whatever the price, for the good of the other. It surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. I mean, there is nothing that even compares to the importance of what God is doing in the church. To be filled up to all the fullness of God. I have something similar to that in the Old Testament. God told his people, "You be holy, for I am holy." You know, that's the standard. God, I'm a child of God. You know, it's like when I was a kid, and I tell my dad, and he'd have expectations of me, and I say, tell my friends don't do that. He said, "I'm not your friend's father." This is the standard for our house, for you. Oh, I think I forgot. This is the standard. You're filled up to all the fullness of God. We don't become deity. But his character permeates me. My life is controlled by this. Everything I do is rooted in this relationship to him. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." This is God's work in us, according to the power that works within us. This is not you getting your power worked up. It's God's power being unleashed, if we can say, in you. "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." You know, I can't disassociate myself from you, from this relationship. "To him be the glory in the church." This is not my church. It's not your church. There's a sense this is what the church we belong to, but it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. It's for his glory. "To him be the glory in the church." It has to be done his way. It's his church. It's his body. Come back to chapter 1. As he talked about the work of Christ in providing our redemption. And in verse 19, we want to know what is the passing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The doctrinal foundation that's going to lead into how we live this out. You do it in his power. And note what he says. It's the same powers we've noted in our previous study that brought about Christ in his resurrection from the dead, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and the angelic powers. They're learning something of the redemption Christ provided for sinful men, but never for sinful angels. And he put all things, verse 22, in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a glorious place the church is to be. It's the people that God has redeemed for himself, in whom he has placed his spirit, now brought together with all their diversity to be one body in that place. There's a universal church comprised of all believers everywhere during the time of the church. But the local church is the manifestation of the church, where people can see believers brought together, Jews and Gentiles and all their diversity. It's his body. What a place we have. The world in this day, angels observe in the outworking of God's wonder of redemption, bringing people together into one body to bring glory to himself. We treat it lightly. There's nothing more serious, nothing more important. Not just meeting in this building, but who we are as the body of Christ. We're his workmanship, down in chapter 2, verse 10, created for good works. That's where he's going with the application eventually. Come over to chapter 4, verse 1. You see the therefore. So he's done the teaching, the instruction, so that you understand who we are, what we are to be. Therefore, now we're going to begin. And we'll have 40 commands given in these last three verses. These are not options. Remember, you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's true now for every individual believer brought together in the church. This is to be for his glory. Paul writes as the prisoner of the Lord. I love the connections. And Paul sees no contradiction. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. He talks about God's power working in us. The God of creation. And here he is in a prison. A prisoner of the Lord. But he realizes the sovereignty of God working his purposes. And as he wrote to the Philippians, you know what? My being in prison has given me an opportunity for people who would not have heard otherwise to hear the gospel. So I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's why it's important. We go back. I listened to a sermon this week. You know, sometimes we pastors just slide into giving good advice. Taking a verse, but then just using it to talk about things people might be interested in. He's building on, therefore, walking a manner worthy of the calling. What's this calling mean? You have to go back to the first three chapters and study it, take it in, grasp it. It's not just for one or two, it's for the body. Each of us are individually responsible to know that, to understand it. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That was the first three chapters. What will that involve? You walk with humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Remember the love they saw at the end of chapter 3? Is he led into this? And the surpassing love of Christ, which is to be the kind of love produced in us, that agape love, which is always functioning for the good of the other person. When you're doing that, you function with humility, gentleness, patience, and you can put up with other people. You know, showing tolerance, there's going to be things you have to put up with. But you do it because you love them. You put up a lot when you're raising your kids, don't you? Just part of what you do. You get back at them, you get old, then they have to show tolerance to you. There is justice. We are to be diligent. It's a word that means earnestness, budazzo, zeal, being diligent, being earnest to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That would fit with verse 2 in the showing tolerance. You have to apply yourself because we can get on each other's nerves. Sometimes we have a conflict. Sometimes we don't get along. You know, our family again. You say that's your brother. You will get along with him. That's your sister. You will get along with her. It's not an option. Why? Because we're family. That's what he's saying. So you'll note, you don't create unity. We got all these ideas that come to the church, and this is what you could do to produce unity in your church. God hasn't called me, hasn't called you, hasn't called us to produce unity. He has requiring us to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church is not a social club that just brings people together. They have common interests, fitness or food or whatever this social organization is about. This is a spiritually joined group brought together by the Holy Spirit of God. And he has produced the unity. We have one Savior, and this is where he's going. We have one God. So we have to preserve that unity. And the tragedies of the church in his testimony is the battles, and it's not new. Paul had to deal with it in his churches. It's a constant, but there has to be the root of unity here. The relationship with Christ, the truth that he has revealed, that keeps us from wandering off into our different opinions. Well, this is how I feel about it. This is what I think. As my mother used to tell me, nobody cares. And if I kept going, she said, nobody's listening. It was good. You know what? Well, this is how I feel about it. This is what I think we ought to do. Nobody cares. You know, there's only one opinion that matters. God's. Because it's his church. It's his body. Christ is the head. So we come to his word. What saith the scriptures? That's what we're doing now. We preserve the unity. You want to know about the unity? Look what he says. There is one body. One spirit. Now one body, that'd be the church. It'd be comprised everywhere of all believers. But every local church is to be a microcosm of the church. The church in that place. In the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, Christ addresses them individually, each one, as a church. Accountable and responsible to him. As their head, as their judge. So we just blur this out. No, it's the local church that is the manifestation. There's one body, the body of Christ, one spirit. I mean, are we part of the body of Christ or aren't we? If not, you're not saved. If we are, one body, one spirit, only one Holy Spirit. He has placed us into the body. He indwells us personally, and he indwells the church as the church. You were called in one hope of your calling, the promises of God that he has given to us with the ultimate redemption of the body in glorification. That's our goal. There's only one goal. There's only two possible destinies, heaven and hell. For the believer in the church, the glory of God's presence with the redemption of the body. One Lord. One Lord. Remember Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? That's the section we're in. You know, if we don't care enough about his truth to learn the doctrine, how are we going to put into practice what he taught us? Remember, we're to make disciples of all the nations, and we're to teach them. I don't go to church to have to concentrate, and church is an entertainment center as long as the pastor tells some interesting stories and, you know, uses some Bible verses, we're good to go. I don't know that I want to sit down and concentrate. It says, teach them everything that I told you. Well, I'm not that interested in that portion of the word. I don't think everything is applicable because it all goes into building me, nurturing me. Like our kids, they say, well, I don't see any reason to that. I remember telling, and I was old enough to have known better, but I told my English teacher, I don't see why I have to study English. I know how to talk. He ought to smack me in the back of the head. You know, eventually I had to learn English so I could learn Greek. I didn't know what a participle was. So the immature don't know, but we ought to know. One Lord, one faith, our faith in Jesus Christ. We are people of faith, but there's only one faith that saves. I know there are all kinds of faiths in the world, like there's all kinds of gods, but for us there's only one God. There's only one faith, the faith in Jesus Christ. One baptism, I take this as spirit baptism because he's been talking about how we become part of the one body. And that's when we're identified by the Spirit with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, called the baptism of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit you are all placed in one body. How did you get in there? Be identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, incorporated into the spiritual body. One baptism, one God and Father. Note this, who of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Do we get the point? One. You preserve that unity at all costs. You take love beyond ourselves. And there's diversity. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace is talking about the gift, something undeserved or unmerited. When God placed you into the body of Christ, he just didn't throw a lot of parts together and see how they come out. He told the Corinthian church in chapter 1, you have all the gifts necessary. So when he put this church together, he puts the gifts necessary. Each one of us. So we've talked about the unity, the one, but now we talk about the diversity. Here we are, all different people, all different, all put into the body of Christ. And each one of us has been given a place. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He measured it out. He portioned it out. What gift you would get? The measure or degree of that gift. I may have the gift of teaching, but someone else might have a greater gift of teaching than me. Someone else may have a lesser gift. I have to exercise my gift to the best of my ability in the place that God has placed me. I had a pastor of a large church in another city. We were at the same conference years ago. And he's in a resort kind of city with millions of people and had thousands of people in his church. He said to me, Gil, why do you stay in Lincoln, Nebraska? And I said, I can't for the life of me figure it out either. I must be something in the air I'm on. I said, well, you know, I called him by name and knew each other. It's where God put me. I wouldn't want to be any other place. It's where I have the privilege of being used of God. You know, I don't have to compare myself. Well, boy, if I was in his city, God's measured out to me the gift he's given me and the place to exercise that gift. That's true for you. What are you doing here? It's where God put you. He measured the gift for you. It's not all now, boy, what are we going to do? We got these people, we don't know what to do with them. Well, they all have a part to play. A piece in the puzzle, so to speak. A part of the body, just like our body. All these parts. I have 10 fingers. You know what? I like to keep them all. Each one serves a purpose. And when all the parts function as they should, and with the impact of sin, obviously, we feel the impact of that, and some of you know that and are experiencing more problems with parts of the body. But we recognize he's gifted us, and he did that after his ascension. We won't go into the details here now. He descended to the earth, and then he ascended to heaven, and then he gave gifts to men. That's with the coming of the Spirit. With the coming of the Spirit, the starting of the church in Acts 2, there's also the giving of the gifts. Because the body has to be able to function. So verse 11, here's where he gave the gifts. And this is our philosophy of ministry. This is why we've come to it over a dozen times and maybe two dozen. I have a list of the times and places. To me, this is foundational, key. This is how the church is to function. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets. We saw that. They were foundational gifts. Gifts that involve revelation from God, new material. With the completion of the New Testament, the writing of the book of Revelation by the Apostle John, we no longer needed prophets. Because key to their ministry, along with apostles, was they received new revelation that hadn't been given before. But God's not always doing that. We didn't have apostles and New Testament prophets until the establishing of the church and that new gifts. So we're studying the book of Ephesians. Why? Well, part of the basic foundational truths regarding the church. That's what Paul said. We're the foundation. Not just because they were great men, but because revelation and truth was given for them. That's why we come to study the Word. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians under the direction and inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now we study what he wrote. I study it to teach it. You teach and teach it. And so we understand what God intends for us. This just isn't information you can take or leave. Well, I never had liked to study. I never have liked to read. Well, there are things we have to learn to do. I have to get into the Word. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. Yeah, the word from the word gospel, good news, basic, just a compound word. Well or good and news. This is the good message, the good news, the gospel. If we wanted to say it, evangelists, we might call them gospelizers to get the word gospel in there. Euangelizo. We get the word angel, a messenger connected to the heart of that word. I mean, they take it, they carry the gospel. It's not mentioned often. This is one of three times. But it seems that they, by the very nature of the word, they would be used in bringing the gospel out in special ways, clear ways. The gospel has to always go, perhaps carrying it to new places to establish new churches. When the apostles were no longer present, Paul as an apostle carried the gospel to new places. He not only received new revelation, carried the gospel. Perhaps now that would be, since we're not getting new revelation, the evangelists who carry that gospel, like you had in the newsletter. The man who came to Lincoln to start a new church was the foundation for our church and gather believers together. Pastors and teachers. And we're not going to go into the grammar of this. Basically, the grammar indicates that probably the best way to view this is all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. And sometimes you'll have the gift of teaching, like in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 on teaching, separate out gifts. But a teacher may not be a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd, an overseer, has the responsibility of the oversight. Same word for elder, overseer, pastor, interchangeably. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul addresses the elders from this church at Ephesus, he uses all three words. He calls them the elders of the church. And God has appointed them as overseers. And that's just a Greek word, a compound word, to oversee. We talk about scoping out a project. That comes from the Greek word there, which is a word scope. With the preposition on the front, over, upon, overseer, oversees the work. And he calls them to pastor, to shepherd the people. These are men given the responsibility for the oversight of the work, and a major part of their responsibility will be the teaching. Now, there'll be others who have the gift of teaching who will not be given the gift of overseeing or administering. They are not necessarily together. Some very good teachers would not also be gifted to pastor or oversee. But those who oversee are to be able to teach. And it seems to be the emphasis here. You know what brings all these gifts together? They are all involved in the communication of the word. In fact, Peter, when he talks about the gifts, 1 Peter 4, he divides the gifts into two sections, serving gifts and speaking gifts, just as general categories. What Paul has included here is speaking gifts. They all involve the communicating of God's word. So these gifts, based in giving out God's word, are so that the saints can be equipped to do the work of serving, so the body of Christ can be built up. So here's God's plan. His truth entrusted to men he has gifted to communicate that word in an understandable and clear way to God's people so they can take it in and be nourished and nurtured as newborn babes longing for the pure, unadulterated milk of God's word so they might grow in respect to their salvation, as Peter wrote. So they can exercise their gift in the body. That's God's plan. Christ is the head of the church. 1 Peter 5 says he's appointed elders to shepherd the people. And then part of that ministry is to have the people nourished in the word, so that they can be equipped. Verse 12, that word equip means to render something fit, to put it in working order. And we've studied it on other occasions, but it's used, for example, in the gospel of mending fishing nets. In other words, they go out and being used and all, you know, the nets, they might break in places. Well, they had to be repaired. This is the word used. They were mending their nets. They were rendering them fit for fishing, repairing the holes, sewing things up, and so on. This is it. When the word is being taught to God's people, they take it in, and as they absorb that word and allow the Spirit to impress it in their hearts and minds, they are maturing so that they are rendered more fit, it's for the saints here, for the work of serving. And it is work. We're sitting in here. There are some who are doing the work of serving by caring for the nursery. So you can be here in an undistracted way to concentrate on the Word of God. It's work. It's not because they didn't have anything better to do than get up this morning and change dirty diapers and get spit up and all that that I wouldn't be very good at. Why? It's the work of serving. God's gifted them. And every gift, the people that serve in ways that don't get recognition, like a gift like mine, I get more recognition. But it's all the gifts working together that are important. But it's founded in the ministry of the word. I am greatly concerned for where the church will be the coming generation if Christ doesn't come. Churches are not even interested in the qualification of being a pastor teacher. As long as a guy seems to have administrative abilities and managing techniques and is a good talker. Wait a minute. Where's the church going to be? You're not laying a foundation. You're not nourishing. It's like you have a new baby and you create all this environment and the best nursery and the best crib and all the jingle things that hang over the crib and in the refrigerator you've got this and I don't know, whatever you do and but you never feed them. The outlook is poor. And I look and see, where's the church going? We're not even concerned. Well, we don't want to divide over doctrine. We believe that Jesus is the Savior, and we preach that, and we let everything else work its way out. You know, it's serious business. Who gave me the authority to change God's plan? How many times do you have to tell me this is His body? He's the head. Now, we're the parts of the body, you do what the head tells you. Here's the gifts I've given. Here's how you function as the body, to build up the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Well, he's created the unity, but we're to be growing in that unity. It's like we have faith in Christ, but we'll be growing in that faith. We ought to be getting more unity. And I think we do. But the pressure sifts out. That's not pleasant, but Paul had it. He didn't say we must be doing something wrong. Maybe you've got too much emphasis on this. He just tells him, straighten up. I mean, I'll tell you what's good to do, what I do. I just go back and examine myself. Am I doing what God says? Lord, I'm accountable to you. So that's what he's doing here. Exercise your gift for the good of the body. Yeah, but it bothers me when so-and-so does it. Tolerate them. Remember? Verse 2, humility, gentleness, showing tolerance. I love them. It's hard for me to like them, but I love them. I'm going to do what's best for them. You know, we let that distract us. You know who I'm responsible for? Me. My gift. I want to help with your gift. But we have to be building up the body until we attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. No, knowledge of the Son of God. We're growing in that. And the more we grow in the knowledge of the Son of God, the more we can function as we should. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Doesn't get any higher than that. Remember, Paul said, imitate me like I imitate Christ. Pattern your life after me. Mine's patterned after Christ. That's what he's saying. That's the pattern. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Time like him. We talked about humility, gentleness. Christ said he was meek and lowly in spirit. That's not wimpiness. That's not tolerance of everything. He drove the money changers out of the temple. He called the religious leaders of his day whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. It just isn't that passive niceness, the inclusiveness that our society talks about, which includes everyone but those who disagree with you. We are inclusive of everyone who is submissive to the authority of Jesus Christ and his truth. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is not just that openness to everything and everyone. It is the discerning unity. We can sort out the doctrine. Every wind of doctrine, if the believers, well, if you consider so-and-so, I sort of think what he says has got some good things. Sometimes it takes time. We had battles years ago over one of the men now. He's in spiritual formation and all that stuff. And I said, how was it ever an issue? We don't want to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men. And we've seen this. Satan is very crafty. He masquerades as an angel. We can expect there's going to be conflict. We can expect there's going to be differences. We want to be careful we don't generate the problem. Am I functioning biblically? That has to be the test. Speaking the truth in love. You know, we're back to verse 11. What were those gifts involved in? Speaking the truth. So we're picking up that same thing. But speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That's the growth. Become more like Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint, every connection is the point. Not just a joint like we think of a joint, but all the parts connected together. Every gift, every part, every connection supplies. Everyone has something to contribute. Why? Because Christ has measured a gift out when he became a believer. Now in this body, how can I contribute? What can I do to be used of the Lord? It's an ongoing thing. It's according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's God's plan. That's why I would want to be careful. You know, when I have on other occasions been talked to, would you leave? You know, I would never want to leave and find out that the place that God really had for me was where I was. Then I'd want to get back. I want to say, oh, I've got a better opportunity, a bigger opportunity. I'll be going there. Then I get there and find out, you know, God's blessing for me was really where he had placed me. I want to be careful of my motives. What happens? My feelings get hurt. They don't appreciate me. So what? Who said you're supposed to be there to be appreciated? So who said your feelings were the guiding thing? I have to be concerned about am I contributing the part I have, because it says every part supplies and works properly, the body is built up in love. I don't want to be an obstacle to the developing of the body because I quit functioning. You know how your body is. If a part of the body quits functioning, then you're to the doctor. Maybe he gives you some medicine that helps with that. Maybe there's surgery, correct it. Maybe it can't be corrected. But the body's affected. I'm out. I'm done. See ya. What about your job? We've scrambled to fill spots because people just called up and said, we won't be coming back. And not, what does it say here? God pushed us there. I'm not saying he's not free to move people to other places. He does. But I want to be sure. And it's not just me. I get upset easily. I get put out easily. I wake up and I get up Monday morning, I'm done. I'm not doing it anymore. Oh, Marilyn says, poor you. Why don't you go back to bed? What? It doesn't matter how I feel. I mean, there has to be something to anchor our lives. And if we are not anchored in the Word, that's why I say this is our philosophy. This is our theology of ministry. I come back here. This is what we do. We teach the truth so people have a firm understanding of what God has said and done so we can take it into our life and absorb it. It becomes part of us. So now we can function as God intends us to function. And as each of we do that, you know what? We get more and more mature. We get stronger. We get more stable. We are able to work through things. We are able to help one another when somebody has a problem, stumbles, has a difficulty. The body is here. And we are here for one another. But my concentration is not on what can you do for me, but what can I do for you? How can I be used in their life? What gift has God had given me? I'm willing to sacrifice what convenience might be for me, what comfort there might be for me, because I'm looking out for you. That's our attitude. It's the way you function in your family, physical family, if you're functioning, right? Kids are a lot of trouble, a lot of bother. But you make adjustments. Think of the things you could do and the money you could spend and the places you could go. But you do it. And that's the way we do. And sometimes it's frustrating. So this is our pattern. This is what our church is about. If I die and go to heaven tonight, don't feel bad for me, but be sure you come to Ephesians 4 and look for the next guy. This is what our church is about. Churches start the church for look for a pastor. They don't have a clue. I look at churches when I occasionally examine them, and I say, why in the world? What caused them to choose that person? They're interested in truth. They don't say anything about his teaching. This is what we are as a church. This is our philosophy of ministry, and we don't want to change. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, there's a beauty in the simplicity and clarity. You revealed yourself. You have chosen to make your will, your plan known. You've given us your Spirit to enlighten us. You've given us teachers to instruct us. You've gifted us to enable us to function. Lord, we have no excuses for getting confused, for being off track. Lord, we want to preserve the unity of the body so that we might grow. We want each to fulfill our role, to exercise our gift, and we have been blessed as a church, and it's your grace that has blessed us. We want our testimony to be strong. We want to grow to greater maturity. May we examine ourselves to see that indeed we are individually where and what we should be, so that you can use us more effectively together as a body. Bless this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.